been endeavoring to do since Sunday evening is to have an overview of the Bible, and I guess you could say it as sort of a, I don't know, maybe that's an overstatement rather than understatement, because I'm not sure we can even hit the high points very well. But if we can get a general idea, the objective in my mind, and I think it's an objective that everyone probably has or should have, is to have a comprehensive view of the Bible. It doesn't mean that we understand every single passage of Scripture and everything that's written in each chapter, but that we know the generalities of it, that we know the flow of it. We can see God's plan from beginning to end. We can see what He put into effect for the sake of mankind. And then from that, to refine our understanding into sharper detail, sharper focus through personal study, through study of with one another, study in the congregations, this type of thing. But an overview is what we were after, and of course we started in the beginning with the creation and the roots of our existence when God made Adam and Eve and the fall from the garden, the population of the earth, the flood, the repopulation, and then God's focus on the plan coming into view through Abraham. In thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. And that promise was repeated to Isaac and to Jacob, the fathers of the nation of Israel. And here we have a nation coming forth, finally going down to Egypt, and then emerging for the sole purpose of ultimately bringing the Messiah into the world and laying the groundwork for the salvation of the world. Even though they themselves had some idea of the plan, they couldn't see the specifics of it. They entered into the land of Canaan, and God was to be their king. They conquered, and they ruled without having an earthly infrastructure. They had no supervising authority like a king. They had no taxes to pay. They had no, infrastructure works to be concerned about. Rather, they served God according to what was written. The book of Judges indicates they had their ups and downs, and when we read the book of Judges, we probably see more downs than we do ups. But when you look at the numbers, when the book of Judges describes the times of trouble versus the times of peace, and it does state the years, we find there are many more years of peace than there were troubles during the times of the Judges. To me, the book of Ruth is a very good picture of the good times during that era. But finally, they became discontent. They yearned for a king in the days of Samuel. And, of course, God granted them their desire. He allowed them to turn against him and to reject him as being king over them and to have an earthly representative. And he even redeemed their evil desire. He redeemed their evil intent by actually bringing the promise of the Messiah through the dynasty of David. Well, we see how well the kings did. After the days of Solomon, there was division in the kingdom of Israel, the northern 10 tribes and the southern tribe of Judah and Benjamin. And we find that they didn't do very well. The northern tribes from the get-go were into idolatry. And the southern kingdom of Judah, they vacillated. They were largely in trouble. They had a lot of idolatry in their days, but they did have some good kings who guided them and helped them to do the right thing. But ultimately, evil prevailed. Both kingdoms went into captivity, the northern kingdom by Assyria, the southern kingdom by Babylon. The temple was destroyed, and then we find ourselves in a situation where they are in captivity. Came back from captivity, settled the land, and they had no king. And during that period of time, they were subject to other nations, to the Persian Empire, later on the Grecian Empire with its divisions, later on the Roman Empire. They had a little space of time where they had some priest kings, the Hasmonean dynasty, but that was very short-lived, and they were not really that strong, I don't think, during that era. But it kind of brings us down to Jesus. Now, what I'd like to get into tonight is, it starts off in the book of Galatians, chapter 4, and I'd like to use this as the theme for tonight's lesson. Chapter 4 and verse 4 of Galatians, "But when the fullness of the time had come, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons." But this little phrase, the fullness of times, that indicates that God had something in mind in order for the Christ to come. The groundwork had to be laid. The fullness of times. Everything was in place. Everything had that needed to be done had been done. I'd like to look at it from the standpoint of the Jews and then the standpoint of the Gentiles. The fullness of times, because what Jesus did was for the whole world, for the Jews and Gentiles alike. And let's consider the Jews first. And what I'd like to consider is that they went through the whole spectrum of possibilities, what they could be after receiving the law on Mount Sinai. As we mentioned before in this study, the law was very unique. No other nation in the world had this law or has this law or will have this law, where you have a society actually founded on the commandments of God, not just a spiritual society such as the church, and I don't mean to depreciate the idea of a church here, but looking at matters on the earth, not just a spiritual society, but a society that had a civil framework, a civil framework imbued by God with laws and ordinances that served him. This was the one nation under God, given by God, developed by God, meant to sustain the name of God and the hope of God in the earth. No other nation had these promises or had these commandments. Sometimes, religious zealots might have the idea, well, we need to do the same thing today. We can't, because God has not authorized this. In fact, what they had was inferior to what we have in the church, even though sometimes we don't realize it, because sometimes the church seems ineffectual because it doesn't promote great upheaval in the world and change and that type of a thing. But it's the most powerful thing that there is in the world, because it withstands the vacillations of humanity and the oppression and the prosperity and all the things that occur in the earth. The church endures from generation to generation. It may not seem mighty in the eyes of man, but it's the one thing that will glorify God. And in the day of judgment, it will be glorified before the entire world. Now, the Jews went through all the opportunities that could be given under that law, where they had a civilization, a society where God ruled. They had promises. If you keep the commandments, you'll prosper. The nation will flourish. If you turn away from God, the nation will suffer great things, even to the point of their cities going under siege and the act of cannibalism occurring. And so consider these opportunities. First of all, they settled the land of Canaan by the power of God. They lived with God as their king. They rejected that. They lived with kings, and they suffered through that. They went into captivity by Assyria and Babylon, and then they returned from captivity for a new beginning. If you have your Bibles open, please turn with me to the book of Zechariah. Let's go to Zechariah, the fourth chapter. I'd like to start with verse 8. Now, Zechariah and Haggai were prophets who lived in the time of Ezra and Nehemiah. And their work largely was to encourage the Jews to rebuild that temple. They had already laid the foundation, but because of threatenings and because of a decree from one of the Persian kings, they ceased their work. They were afraid of what the Persians would do, or the Medo-Persians. But finally, these prophets came along and told them, go ahead and start working. Get to work. Do what God wants you to do. And in the meantime, there was a Persian king by the name of Darius who somebody tattled on the Jews, brought information to him concerning their goings-on and how they were defying what was written. And he looked into the archives, and he found the record that was written originally by Cyrus, permitting them to return and to rebuild with Cyrus's blessing. And so he concurred with this and encouraged them to go ahead and build, and threatened anyone who stopped them or who would be any kind of a hindrance by threatening to pull their house down and hang them on the timbers of their house. So they were able to go forward. Now, some of the things that Zechariah had to say in his prophecy dealt with what they were building. For you see, they were building something that was essentially weak compared to former times. And we'll look at some of the weakness as we go along. But what they had was inferior. Now, the foundation of the temple is greater than the temple that Solomon built. But they knew that the Ark of the Covenant was not there. They knew that they had no king after David's dynasty any longer. Zerubbabel was with them, and he had, we might say, by right of lineage, he would have been king. But there was no effort to rebel against the Medo-Persian Empire to make him king. And I believe he understood, and they probably understood, the prophecy in Jeremiah that such a thing should not happen. He was never king, and never did any from the lineage of David become a king on earth, sitting on the throne of David on earth. That is, in a palace in Jerusalem. It just never did happen, and it never will. Zechariah knew this, and yet he helped to encourage them. Listen to this. This is in Zechariah 4, beginning in verse 8. Moreover, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, the hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this temple. His hands shall also finish it. Then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. And he did. In the sixth year of Darius, they finished the temple. I believe that's right. And then moving on to the 10th verse, this really kind of gets down to the heart of it. For who has despised the day of small things? This was a day of small things. It would be an era of small things, a dispensation of time of small things, because the Jews would never get back to the time that they had before the captivity. They would never get back to David's day. They would never get back to the prosperity of Solomon. They would never get back to the joyous time of Hezekiah or the wonderful time of Josiah, where there was great zeal for the Lord and a love for godly things. These things would never occur again. They would never be that kind of nation again. Who has despised the day of small things? For these seven rejoiced to see the plumb line in the hand of Zerubbabel. A plumb line. It's kind of a symbolic thing that Zerubbabel was laying the plumb line for the foundation of the temple and for finishing it, but it speaks of something higher, a standard, something that's going to be followed and kept. And what is that? Something is coming that is very wonderful. Here it says, the plumb line in the hand of Zerubbabel. They are the eyes of the Lord which scan to and fro throughout the whole earth. Well, let's take a little bit of a look further as to what's involved in what they're scanning for. Moving on into the 6th chapter of Zechariah, 11 through 13, we have Zerubbabel mentioned, but now we are reintroduced to a man by the name of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, high priest. That's chapter 6 and verse 11. Speak to him, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, saying, behold, the man whose name is the branch, from his place he shall branch out, and he shall build the temple of the Lord. Yes, he shall build the temple of the Lord. He shall bear the glory, and shall sit and rule on his throne. So shall he be a priest on his throne, and the council of peace shall be between them both. This line that was in the hand of Zerubbabel, that searches out the whole earth, finally we see a Messiah. We see one coming, a high priest, who would truly build the temple. It would not be a temple made out of stone, but it would be the great temple that the Lord Jesus died to build. Don't you suppose that before he died, when he made that final trip and was observing all of the things in the temple, do you suppose he was thinking about what he died or would die for? I believe he was. He could see the plan of God coming into effect. As the Lord said, who has despised the day of small things? Small things indeed, but preparation for something greater. After the return of their captivity, we might call it the last leg of their journey, and these prophets helped them to make preparations for that journey. Let's move on to the book of Jeremiah, chapter 22. And it does indicate the problem of the dynasty, and yet it held so much hope as well. Jeremiah, chapter 22, and we're going to start in verse 24. As I live, says the Lord, though Coniah, the son of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, were the signet on my right hand, yet I would pluck you off. This Coniah is also the same one who's called Jehoiachin in the book of Kings. I will give you into the hand of those who seek your life, into the hand of those whose face you fear, the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and the hand of the Chaldeans. So I will cast you out, and your mother who bore you, into another country where you were not born, and there you shall die. But to the land to which they desire to return, there they shall not return. Is this man Coniah, or that is Jehoiachin, a despised, broken idol, a vessel in which is no pleasure? Why are they cast out, he and his descendants, and cast into a land which they do not know? O earth, 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 hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord, write this man down as childless. Now he had children, I believe, Zerubbabel, who we spoke about earlier, was his offspring. But write this man down as childless, a man who shall not prosper in his days, for none of his descendants shall prosper, sitting on the throne of David and ruling any more in Judah. So here it was made plain, there is not going to be a dynasty of David on the earth. There's not going to be a city where God has an earthly king or a man with flesh and blood sitting on a throne and ruling over people, contrary to modern hope. How many people are working for rebuilding the temple in Jerusalem, and they believe that when the Jews do this, that somehow it's going to set off a wave of things in the world, and the Messiah will come, and he'll settle everything, and he'll sit down on that throne. What a vain vision, because there's no truth in it. There's no power from God in it. It's just a squirrely kind of thing that people do. Hosea, the 3rd chapter, verses 4 and 5. The children of Israel shall abide many days without king or prince, without sacrifice or sacred pillar, without ephod or teraphim. Afterward, the children of Israel shall return and seek the Lord their God and David their king, and they shall fear the Lord and his goodness in the latter days. But this indicates that there would be a stretch of time where they would be without the things that they once knew prior to the captivity, things that were good, things that were from God, and also things that were not so good, the idea of the teraphim, that they did commit idolatry in those days. There would be a stretch of time where they would be away from all of those things, and they would be waiting for something better, something greater, which the Lord had prepared. To me, one of the most interesting things of this entire epic was the fact that the Ark of the Covenant was missing. When Nebuchadnezzar came against the city of Jerusalem, nothing is said in the Bible about the Ark of the Covenant, but nothing more is said about it at all. It just wasn't anymore. I believe the last time we read about it in the Bible, when it was installed in the temple in the days of Solomon, but there's just nothing about it anymore. And in Solomon's day, only the Ten Commandments were there. The showbread was gone, Aaron's rod that budded, no mention of that anymore, just the commandments. And now we find that it's gone, it's reduced and disappeared. The Ark of the Covenant was very important. It was, we might say, the heart of the children of Israel's service to God. Exodus 25, verses 21 through 22. You shall put the mercy seat on top of the ark, and in the ark you shall put the testimony that I will give you, and there I will meet with you. I will speak with you from above the mercy seat, from between the two cherubim which are on the ark of the testimony, about everything which I will give you in commandment to the children of Israel. So the Lord would be there. He would also communicate, even perhaps through the Urim and Thummim there would be communication. But it seems like their presence, or his presence, was particularly recognized and honored because of that symbolic representation of the Ark of the Covenant with the cherubim, the mercy seat, and the idea that God in some way is hovering above the mercy seat between the wings of the cherubim. Exodus 29, 42 through 46. This shall be a continual burnt offering throughout your generations at the door of the tabernacle of meeting before the Lord, while I will meet with you to speak with you. And there I will meet with the children of Israel, and the tabernacle shall be sanctified by my glory. So I will consecrate the tabernacle of meeting and the altar. I will also consecrate both Aaron and his sons to minister to me as priests. I will dwell among the children of Israel and will be their God. And they shall know that I am the Lord their God, who brought them up out of the land of Egypt, that I may dwell among them. I am the Lord their God. The idea of God dwelling there, the idea of his glory being present there, and it was definitely associated with this ark. It signified the place where the presence of the Lord would be. Here you have the tablets of stone. You have Aaron's rod that budded, the golden pot of manna. All of these things were in association with the ark. And what do we have in that? Well, when we think of the pot of manna, we think of bread that sustained them. And ultimately, what do we have in God? We have the idea of the bread of life, that God gives life, that he has the sustenance that we need. When we think of Aaron's rod that budded, what did that signify? Well, wasn't there a question as to who had the right to handle the holy things? Who had the right to minister as priest? Aaron's rod that budded designated the priesthood, and specifically the priesthood that was given to Aaron. But just in principle, it designated the priesthood. And the law and tables of stone, well, that's obvious, the law. So what do we have? We have life, we have the priesthood, we have the law, and overshadowing that or covering it is the idea of mercy and the presence of God. All of these things are the substance of God that's delivered to us, and it was represented with that device we call the Ark of the Covenant, or the Bible refers to as the Ark of the Covenant. God was in charge of the Ark. We want to make this the number one premise. Now, he gave responsibility to the priesthood and to the Levites to transport the ark, but this was his bailiwick. This is what he was in charge of, and there seems to be some indication that this was so. In the book of 1 Samuel, the 5th chapter and the 6th chapter, this is when the children of Israel used the Ark of the Covenant as a talisman. They used it as some kind of a magic charm. We're going to go out into the battle, we'll have the Ark of the Covenant with us, and we'll be powerful. And they weren't thinking responsibly. They were thinking as primitive people, as superstitious people, rather than a thoughtful people of God. And so God permitted the Ark of the Covenant to go into captivity. But while it was there, God took care of it, didn't he? The Philistines just couldn't do anything they wanted to. They put it in the temple of their god, Dagon, and the statue fell over. They hoisted the statue up and fell over again and broke. They delivered it to other cities, and the people had, well, I think they were smitten with a heavy case of hemorrhoids, if I understand it right. They were very painful, and they wanted that Ark of the Covenant out of there. And, of course, they put it on a cart. They had a couple of cows to draw that cart, whose calves were not yet weaned, and away they went. And they took that Ark of the Covenant back into Jerusalem. Well, when it finally got back there, there were people who came and opened it up. In chapter 6, verses 19 through 21, the Israelites looked inside. They didn't sanctify the Ark. They lifted the lid, and some 50,000 people died, I think. Something like that is just amazing. But what does that tell us? It tells us that God was in charge of that box. That's His place. And it has to be handled specifically according to His will. Uzzah, when David wanted to move the ark, he put it on a cart, and he didn't follow the law to have the Levites carry it on their shoulders. That was prescribed by the law. He just put it on a cart. The cart made its way to Jerusalem. It must have hit a chuck hole or something, and the ark looked like it was going to fall off. Uzzah steadied it. Good man, Uzzah. You know, any one of us, if we were nearby, we would have done that. We don't want the Ark of the Covenant to fall. But in the act of reaching out to touching it, a man who had no right to touch it, he was struck dead. I believe God did this to make a point, not necessarily that Uzzah was more of a sinner than David or anyone else, but he made a point of his sanctity. It's his box, and it has to be carried his way. And so they did. They reviewed the law and did it the right way. Well, we find a little later on in time, as we discussed the other evening, when Solomon installed the Ark of the Covenant in the temple, evidently they did have permission to open it, or somehow they understood that they should. And it was reduced down just to the tablets. How did that occur? How did that happen? Who ran off with Aaron's rod? Who ran off with the golden pot of manna? Did the Philistines? Well, they could have. But my supposition is that God somehow just took care of it like He took care of Moses' body. I can't prove that. But one thing I think we can prove is that God approved of the diminishing of its contents. That means God approved of displaying that He's pulling back from this earthly domain of the law of Moses and the kingdom among men in that earthly realm of Jerusalem and Judah. He's pulling back. He's withdrawing some substance. And then it became more clear at the captivity when Nebuchadnezzar came. The Ark of the Covenant is just gone from history. I understand in about 63 B.C., the Roman general Pompey, however you want to pronounce it, he came into the city of Jerusalem. He had conquered. And he was very interested to see the most holy place. And he blasphemed in a way. He went into a place that he had no right to go. Went into the holy place, went into the most holy place. And it was just empty. It was unimpressive. I suppose he was expecting to find some unique and mysterious and beautiful thing that the children of Israel revered. He found some sacks of money and some writings of the law, no doubt. But that's about it. Nothing to impress in that most holy place. An empty room, and this is what the children of Israel remembered. It was an empty place. I wonder how much they thought about this, that God was telling them something, that their world was going to end, the world of material service to God at the temple and that type of a thing. I think that was part and parcel with it. Jeremiah, the third chapter in verse 16. Then it shall come to pass when you are multiplied and increased in the land in those days, says the Lord, that they will say no more, the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord. It shall not come to mind, nor shall they remember it, nor shall they visit it, nor shall it be made any more. A clear prophecy that thing would be gone. After their captivity, they had around approximately 450 years without the kind of revelation that was added to the Bible. Now, I don't believe that they were without prophets entirely. I think it's maybe a mistake to look at it that way, but they were without revelation from the standpoint that no more was added to the Bible. Now, they did have prophecy. We know this is true. Do you remember Simon, who saw the baby Jesus? He was told that he would not die before he saw Jesus. There was prophecy there. Anna was able to prophesy concerning Jesus. John the Baptist, of course, prophesied. And it does indicate from the 11th chapter of the book of John that the priests, whoever was high priest, was able to make prophecy from time to time. You remember when the high priest said it is necessary that one man die in order that the nation might be saved? And it goes on to say underneath that, he spoke in prophecy, being high priest that year, which would indicate that they did prophesy along the line. But none of it was ever recorded as far as a record like Nehemiah or Ezra or any of the other writings of the Bible. They weren't laid down. After Malachi, it came to an end, and a long stretch of time occurred until the Messiah came. And during this time, they drifted. We might say they got into some strange things. We know that during the Grecian period, there was question as to whether or not they would stay faithful and true. The influence of Grecian culture was very strong, and I understand that some of the men actually had reverse circumcision operations so that they could play nude in the Grecian games. They thought this would be a good thing to do. There was real trouble in Israel, but finally they came through it. They stayed steadfast. But it was kind of like their direction was really vague. The only thing that was solid was that they had the hope of something better, the hope of the Messiah. We have strange sects like the Pharisees and the Sadducees emerging. The Pharisees seem to have been an offshoot of the Maccabean period. And their idea was that we got away from God when the Greeks were here. We want to get as close to God as we can. But their problem was they became so strict that they made rules that had no sense. They had no bearing on the law of God. It's like, well, it's all right to be safe, but how safe are you going to get? Are you going to get safer than what God wants you to be? And that's what they did. And they bound burdens that they themselves would not lift with their own finger. They wouldn't try to alleviate. They made the other people tried to encourage the other people to be strict. But it was very impractical, and it was very wrong what they did. The Sadducees were the more, quote-unquote, intellectual type, and a little more influenced by the Grecian way of thought. They denied the spirit. They denied the afterlife. They denied the idea of angels, that type of thing. And I don't even know why they bothered to associate with the name of God at all. If I understand correctly, many of the priests were of the Sadducee persuasion. How could they do this? How could they offer a sacrifice to Jehovah God, not believing in the Spirit, not believing in angels? It just doesn't make any sense. But that's what was happening in those days. They were factionalized with Sadducees, Pharisees, Herodians, and, well, the Essenes, according to what we've discovered in modern times, but the Bible really doesn't deal with them much, and I don't think they're of too much account to our spiritual development. There was also a lot of irony in their day, religious irony. Imagine living in a city where God is the primary thing. You know, they upheld the idea of serving God. This was very big in their minds. And they hated the Roman Empire being there. They had a party called the Zealots, who their motivation was to try to figure out some way to overthrow the Roman Empire, to get those Romans out of there. The priests, as we can see in their in the way that they treated with Pilate, they hated the Romans. They despised the Romans being there. And it makes me wonder, what were they thinking? Did anybody think that from historical standards, that whenever a foreign power dominated the Hebrew people, it was always because of what? Because of sin. That was written way back in the book of Deuteronomy and in the book of Leviticus. Very clear that when foreign powers would dominate, it was because they had fallen away from God. Why was there not a spirit of repentance in Jesus' day? I don't know. It must have been because of great self-satisfaction in serving God. And I don't say this to just shake the finger, wag the finger at the Jews in those days. It serves as a warning. We can become full of ourselves religiously and not see what really is going on. They evidently weren't thinking along those lines. We need to repent. The only kind of repentance they could see is we need to get rid of this Jesus because he threatens our place. Well, we understand that the law is as a schoolmaster, and it was prepared for those souls who were looking for the Messiah, and it did just that. Jesus said, "Blessed are they who hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled." And apparently there were people in Jesus' day, people who listened to the teaching of John, people who recognized that they needed to get back to, we might say, get back to home and get close to God, start looking at the Bible seriously and looking at themselves seriously, do the soul searching, to repent, to acknowledge sin, and to be ready. And when Jesus came, what did he say? "Come unto me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Well, there evidently there were people there who felt that burden of sin. They recognized that they weren't righteous, that even with all their sacrifices and Sabbath keeping and all the things according to the law, they knew they still fell short. These were the people who could listen to Jesus. Jesus made sense to people like this, who were hungering and thirsting after righteousness. But he didn't make any sense to those who were self-satisfied. But the fullness of time had come. It's kind of like you almost see Israel at a dead end. Where could they go from here? They'd gone through everything, the whole spectrum of what they could do under the law of Moses, and all of it was a failure. But one thing they did succeed in, we have to admit and we have to admire, the Bible was sustained through them. The testimony of truth did not fail through them. Even in that dark hour of the Grecian kingdoms, of the northern and the southern kingdom, and their combative spirit and their cultural influence, I believe it was